For the greater glory of God. Jesuit missionaries in Alaska. Produced by Regina Beyer and Helen Thorrington. Part 1, Remembering the Past. The weather is beautiful in Fairbanks. A tremendous sky arches over the wide flat tundra and distant mountain ranges, touching creeks, rivers, and sloughs. A vivid blue against the colored leaves of autumn, the deep, rich gold of birch trees, aspen, tamarack, and willows. The rusty touch of elders, and the green shades of blue spruce and white spruce. There's a smell of wood fire in the air, and of snow, a promise that winter isn't too far away.
This is APRN, the Alaska Public Radio Network.
Here is the Fairbanks forecast. Mostly cloudy skies tonight and tomorrow, with a few flurries tonight. The low will be around 32. Tomorrow's high will be in the upper 40s. At the Fairbanks airport today, the high was 45 degrees. The low was 37. The sun has set. It went down an hour ago.
September 27, 1987. Sacred Heart Cathedral is filled to the last seat as the Jesuits celebrate the 100th anniversary of their presence in Alaska. For this event, Bishop Michael Konecki and Father James Sebesta, both veteran bush pilots, have flown the fathers into Fairbanks in small planes from all over the diocese, a territory of roughly 410,000 square miles. The largest diocese in the United States, and the only remaining missionary diocese. 35 priests have taken their seats in the first two rows, men in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. Among them, the faces of Eskimo deacons and parish council members. Father Sebesta, General Superior of all Jesuits in Alaska, steps up to the pulpit.
Although we remember today 100 years of service to the Church by the Society of Jesus, it might more rightly be celebrated as 100 years of the Church in Alaska. This is the reason Archbishop Seegers came. This is the reasons Fathers Tozzi and Rabot came with him, and this is the reason that 264 other Jesuits who have served over the past 100 years in Alaska also came. Later today, the Jesuit community will have the opportunity to share with you the first new residence built in the Fairbanks Diocese. I think it stands as a symbol of the change that has taken place over the years. I think you'll find it comfortable to live in, and it's in marked contrast to the conditions that were experienced by many in those early years. Conditions not only in difficulty with material things, but of loneliness from the inability to communicate with ease. Actually, 100 years is a very short time, and you will be able to meet at least a couple of men.
1887, 20 years after Alaska is officially transferred from Russia to the United States. Charles Joseph Seegers, the Archbishop of Vancouver, begins his fifth trip into Alaska, accompanied by the first Jesuits ever to enter that vast northern territory, Fathers Pascal Tozzi and Aloysius Rabot.
Jusqu'à mon arrivée à Nulato, le 3 juin, vers minuit.
They sailed from Victoria, British Columbia, bound for the Middle Yukon Valley. the Jesuits are to spend the winter at a trading post near the headwaters of the Yukon River. The Archbishop to journey on with two Indian guides and a traveling companion. After the ice breakup in the spring, Fathers Tosi and Rabeau continue by steamer down the Yukon. But at Fort Yukon, they are met with the tragic news. Archbishop Seegers is dead. Uncertain of their status in Alaska, Father Tosi takes the question of the Alaskan mission to the Superior General of the Northeast. 1 year later, the Society of Jesus assumes responsibility for the Alaskan mission, and as they have done before, in Spain and Portugal, in Asia and South America, Jesuit priests set out for the new mission field, zealous to spread the Catholic faith among Eskimos and Indians. Ad Dei Maiorum Gloriam, the Jesuit motto proclaims, for the greater glory of God.
The universal death-like silence of the dreary polar winter is something so gruesome and unnatural that it immediately attracts attention and is most profoundly impressive. Those living in the busy, warmer world can hardly form a just idea of the dismal stillness reigning in Arctic solitudes, the gloomy, motionless landscape, all so profoundly silent that the ear actually suffers from the excessive stillness. One feels as a wanderer in the silent region of the shades, a trespasser in some forsaken world where all nature is enclosed within one glistening tomb.
Father Aloysius Barnum about his coastal mission at Tununak among the Eskimo people in 1890. It was a culture shock for the newcomers and for those who had lived in this land since ancient times. For the Jesuits, the native people seemed wild and primitive, and the land inhospitable, its remoteness and isolation terrifying. For the native people, it was the traditional homeland, a world teeming with life. The animals, plants, rivers, the ice, wind, and stars, ever-watchful spirits who could help them in their quest for food, or who could deny their help if they were not treated with respect. For the native people, nature was not governed by God, as it is in the Christian tradition. Nature was God. For thousands of years, the native peoples of Alaska had coexisted. They had changed and influenced one another, but without domination. Then another kind of people arrived. Explorers and fur traders first, after, the missionaries. But the Jesuits were not the only evangelists, nor were they the first. Father William Loyens, himself a Jesuit and a doctor of anthropology, speaks about the others.
Christianity was here already before the Jesuits came. You know, there was the Russian Orthodoxy, there were the Moravians, and, you know, in the southwest area, and in the western area, in the Bethel area. And of course there were the Anglican, Episcopalian, you know, coming in from the Hudson Bay Company and moving west into Alaska, down the Yukon River, all the way to Fort Yukon. So we actually were a fairly small slice in between. And of course up in the north, once the whalers settled, on the northwest coast, Barrow and so forth, there you had Presbyterianism, and in Kotzebue you had the Friends. So it's not by any means, you know, the Jesuits who were the only missionaries by far. We were a small group, really. But in certain concentrated areas of Alaska, we were it.
Among the earliest and most important Jesuit mission posts were Nulato and Holy Cross on the middle and lower Yukon. Holy Cross, founded in 1888, would serve as a mother mission to all tundra stations in that region for 50 years to come. No sooner was it started than the Sisters of St. Anne came in and, in conjunction with the Jesuits, began the boarding school that made Holy Cross the pride of the Yukon.
Three priests and one brother are now in the mission field. During the winter, these good shepherds of the Fold of Christ traveled up and down the Yukon and its tributary creeks, visiting the native, studying the country, learning the language as fast as might be, leaving a word about God here, a little medicine there, and the good odor of Christ everywhere. It was during this period that Father Tosi had the happiness of finding little Andrea and Tosca, whom Bishop Seegers had baptized in 1877. He was a gifted boy, 10 years old. It seemed that the sanctifying grace which had cleansed and beautified his soul had likewise opened his intelligence. He attached himself to Father Tosi with a strong affection, was his constant companion, and rendered incalculable services to the missionary, principally in teaching him the language and acting as guide and interpreter during his frequent mission trips. On his side, Father Tosi taught the boy more and more of the truth and beauty of the Christian faith, and Andrea, in turn, passed on his knowledge in frequent discussions with his relatives and friends, especially with the shamans or sorcerers, who exercised an immense influence on their ignorant and credulous brethren.
Sister Mary Calisanctius. Bound by the sacred vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, the Jesuits were accustomed to a simple and highly flexible lifestyle, ready to go at any time wherever they were needed, and ready to share the subsistence life of their flock. They regarded education and communication as the most crucial aspects of their effort among the natives. Thus, they immediately began to acquire the language and to transcribe it for prayer books, hymnals, and catechisms. Many of them developed a genuine interest in the cultures of the people they lived and worked among. Father Jules Jeté, a distinguished scholar and prolific writer who worked with the Koyukon Athabascan Indians at Nalato and Concrines, was particularly sensitive to the native culture. Father Louis Renner, pastor of Ruby and editor of the mission newsletter, The Alaskan Shepherd, speaks about Father Jeté.
He's still, the missionaries, he's still very much remembered today, and you have to remember that he died in 27, and he was off to Yukon, the upper Yukon, by 24 when he had his accident. But he lives on in the memories of the people, and apparently much of it was his understanding of them and their culture, and they admired what he knew about them and how well he spoke their language and so on.
There are still many stories told about Jeté among the native people.
One of the ones that I heard was from my uncle Chief Henry, who was from up the Kaikuk River. And he was, as a young man, he was working on a riverboat, and he came to Nalato. And there were some men sitting on the bank talking, you know, just visiting. And then he said he saw this white guy coming, and he walked up to them, and he said, which means, oh, here are my friends visiting each other, and I didn't know about it. And he said he was just so surprised to find this white guy talking fluent Athabascan, and he was so impressed by him.
Eliza Jones, an Athabascan Indian, a scholar and teacher at the Alaska Native Language Center in Fairbanks.
And then some of the other stories I hear is like from my husband's grandmother, who's in her 90s. She said he used to conduct service in Athabascan. And then he used to, if he catched them doing something they shouldn't be doing, he'd say, "Dinah to yoftoh yoo!" which means God is going to punish you. God is going to punish you. You know, if he catch them playing cards or, you know, doing something that he thought wasn't right. And people had a lot of respect for him, because he was one of the few people who became real fluent in our language. And he really lived with the people and almost even lived by their beliefs and so on, even though he was a Catholic priest. You know, of course, it was sort of mixed. You know, some days he was a Catholic priest, and some day he was one of us, one of the native people.
July 5th, 1902. I am indeed very much lacking native on the point of sensitiveness, and this gives me a wonderful facility to understand them and get along with them, for I have only to treat them as I would be treated myself. November 20th. At last, about 9:30 a.m., my sled being rather heavily loaded, we covered it, tied it strongly with the lash rope, so that it would keep in shape even when the sled tipped. Finally put the dogs in the harness, and after the traditional Hail Mary in our beautiful Athabascan language, we started, half sliding, half tumbling, down the beach, reached the main Yukon Trail, and glided down the river at a speedy rate, helped on by the wind blowing on our backs. Happy are we when we run with the wind. December 1st. Storytelling among them is quite an enviable accomplishment, and those who can do it well are highly valued for it. At night, about 9 o'clock, the inmates of the cabin go to bed. They stretch their blankets on the floor and roll themselves in them, all around the house, their heads to the wall. Generally, 10, 15 or more sleep thus in one house. The last one to go to bed outs the light, and darkness instantly takes possession of the place. It is then that someone suggests, "Let us have a story." After some hesitation and entreaties, anyone who has a story begins. Politeness requires that, after the first sentence, the listeners encourage him with the special interjection, "Ani, ani," which is used only for this special purpose. The storyteller speaks slowly, in a sort of mysterious undertone, which contributes, together with the darkness and the wonderful character of the facts presented, to cast a sort of awe on the audience. As the story develops, the interest increases. Peals of laughter, exclamation of commiseration or disgust, reflections on the characters and actions described, conjectures as to what is going to follow soon cross each other from all quarters. The intense interest and excitement then displayed I cannot better compare than to the impression manifested by the audience in our theaters.
Father Jeté's accomplishments were many. He collected and published the folklore of the Koyukon people. He published their stories. He studied and wrote about their social structure. But beyond a doubt, his dictionary of the Athabascan language was his masterpiece. More than a compilation of native terms, it contained minute descriptions of the customs and life ways of the people. There is an irony here, as Father Louis Renner says. The missionary came along and said, "People, do this and that's all bad, it should be condemned." But in the process, they also chronicled it and deposited it in the records of history, so that now people can come along and recreate, to some extent, what their ancestors did. After 30 years of service in Alaska, Father Jules Jeté died. He was buried on the frozen tundra of western Alaska on February 7th, 1927. Just as the Jesuits were not the only missionaries in Alaska, so the missionaries were not the only whites. Explorers and traders were there long before the first representatives of the Catholic Church. Later, military and government officials came, and gold miners by the thousands, making the natives for the first time a minority in their own land. Together, these forces profoundly changed the lifeways of the native people. The slow but persistent erosion of belief systems, disease, alcohol, all took their toll. But to varying degrees, the old traditions lived on, and in moments of deep anxiety, they surfaced again. Father Edmund Annabelle, now retired and living at the new Jesuit residence in Fairbanks, recalled such a moment in his ministry. In the winter of 1941, at St. Mary's Mission Akularak, he managed to construct a large boat with little but driftwood and confidence.
While we were working, the winter that we were working on building this boat, we had an epidemic of measles in the village. We lost 82 people in the area from it. Two children were not down with this disease out of 108. But anyway, while it was going on and the people were dying, the natives kind of forgot that they were Catholics. They went back to their old native ways, the medicine man. In desperation, actually. The chief of the village got his dog team together and went about 100 miles away to bring in a medicine man, and for 4 days they raised whoopee. We were, of course, disillusioned badly. We thought we had put out Catholicism a little better than that, not realizing just what we were talking about. As a result of it, when the thing was over, the priest who was in charge of the mission was so angry about it, he ostracized them completely. Don't come to us with your troubles anymore. Stay home. If you got troubles, go to the medicine man. And I must confess that I had quite a bit of the same feeling myself. Disappointments terribly as to we've failed, that we haven't done very much in all the years we've been here. I had hired the chief of the village as a workman to help me building this framework of the vessel that winter in the little carpenter shop we had there. And I said to him one day, Francis, I don't understand you people. You were a boy at Holy Cross. You had all the teachings of it, all the sacraments. And yet the first time that any trouble comes, you fall by the wayside. It didn't count very much. I said, I don't understand it. He said, no, you don't understand it. And he emphasized very strongly. And I said, all right, Francis, tell me. I want to understand it. Tell me what it's all about. I tell you, but you don't get it. I said, all right, you try me. All right. Many years ago, a father comes to the mission. We don't know him. He's stranger to us. And he comes to us and tries to tell us how to live our lives. We've been living here all our lives. And he tells us about this God and about what he did for us. And that sounds lovely. But it doesn't answer lots of questions. It tells us many things, but not things we need to know. We have the Mass. We don't know what the Mass is, but we have the Mass. And at the Mass, on the altar, you have a little, not can, but he was trying to say tabernacle, but he didn't know how to express it. He said, you have there, and you open the door, and you put in a little white piece of bread in there, and you lock the door, and you say, God is there. Father, we don't know. We don't see God. But your father says so, we believe. Then father comes along and says, Francis, you are a grown man, you commit sin, you must go to confession and tell me your sins. Father, that is hard. Sometimes too hard. When you come and tell me that I have to take and pick away from my mind everything I had that my father had and I had and my children have. When you tell me I must throw those out, Father, I cannot do it. He taught me a lesson that I've never forgotten.
So it was a church with certain rules and regulations where a number of things were black, a number of things were white. And they were communicated to, you know, to the people that way too. Whether they understood the inner intricacies and thought patterns is a different proposition, but at least externally they tried to conform. They fasted, they abstained from meat on, you know, on certain days. They learned that certain things were, you know, were obligatory under pain of sin and so forth.
Father William Loyens. Children of their time. Persuaded they were answering a personal call to continue the worldwide Christianization process that began with Christ's mandate to his apostles, they, like countless Christian missionaries before them, took for granted the legitimacy of their mission. At times they were more, at times less sensitive to its implications for the native culture.
As we reflect on the past, we realize we have done some things well, and we've made some mistakes. I've heard some of the graduates of Holy Cross praise it as the great advantage in their lives, which has made it possible for their own success. And I've heard others describe real horror stories of their experience at Holy Cross. At the Tekakwitha Conference in Syracuse a couple of years ago, I heard of some of the mistakes related with a tone of bitterness. And the response from the wisdom of William Tyson when he said, what they did in those days, they thought they had to do. They did the best they could. We live in a different day, and we have to go on from where we are, and we have to do the best we can. And I think that that's a very beautiful statement. We take a few moments to reflect on where we have come from and how much God has blessed our feeble efforts over the past 100 years. We are grateful to the people who have so generously taken up the Spirit of Christ. And we, Jesuits, are proud today to be less and less distinguishable part of the body of Christ grown from the seed that was planted 100 years ago.
Our celebration is ended. Let us go in peace to love and serve our Lord and one another.
Thanks be to God.
For the greater glory of God, Jesuit missionaries in Alaska. Produced by Rakina Beyer and Helen Thorrington. With Andrew McMillan, narrator, with David Purdom and Margaret Dawson. You've been listening to part one, Remembering the Past. For the greater glory of God was made possible with the support of the Catholic Communications Campaign. The producers wish to thank all the fathers who contributed their time so generously to the development of these programs. For the greater glory of God, Jesuit missionaries in Alaska. Produced by Helen Thorrington and Regina Beyer. Part 2, Looking Toward the Future.
As a young boy, I always felt that I had a call to be a priest, but I fought it for several years.
My family is long Catholic background, German, So the idea of priests and a family and so on was something not very openly discussed, but I knew my mom would be happy.
Well, let me see. When I was in college, I first began to have some interest maybe in the priesthood.
Right from the early grade school, there was something about the church that enticed me. I'd lots of times go to church when there was nothing going on and just go in there and kneel there for half an hour. And this was in my teenagers.
They are men in their 50s and 60s, Jesuit priests in the Missionary Diocese of Fairbanks, Alaska, the largest diocese in the United States and the only remaining missionary diocese. How did they come to be priests, and what brought them to Alaska? Bishop Michael Konecki, veteran bush pilot with 22 years of continuous service in Alaska.
As a young boy, I always felt that I had a call to be a priest, but I fought it for several years. And when I was getting out of high school, I had a scholarship to the Naval Academy at Annapolis, but ironically, I flunked the physical because I had injured myself and had to have surgery at the time. I was told to wait a year, and I thought, well, I had also seen a magazine saying that Alaska was the toughest mission in the world because of its environment. Well, I hated cities, and I loved the outdoors. I had spent all my youth, or a great part of my youth, in northern Michigan, northern Canada, hunting, fishing, trapping, and I thought, well, no, here's the perfect answer. I can be a priest, and I can be in a climate, in a country that I love. So I entered the Jesuits only on the condition they send me to Alaska. Of course, one of Ignatius' strong points is Jesuit indifference. A Jesuit must be ready to go anywhere in the world at a moment's notice. And obviously, I did not exemplify that when I entered the Society of Jesus.
Father William John Loyens, teacher and scholar. 34 years of continuous service in Alaska.
I was born in Belgium, which at that time was the country with the largest number of foreign missionaries of any Christian community in the world, Belgium and Holland. And so I grew up with this ideal that it was really a very worthwhile life to bring the knowledge of salvation and of the Lord Jesus to other people elsewhere. And as I was studying in the Jesuit high school and college in Belgium, I was reading travel logs and all that sort of thing, and somehow or other my mind fell on the Arctic. And then I discovered that there were Jesuits in Alaska, and nobody else but Jesuits. And since I was more inclined to become a Jesuit because of the intellectual attraction and the studies and so forth, I zeroed in on Alaska and Alaska as a Jesuit.
Alaska. In 1888, a new mission field. In 1892, entrusted to the Society of Jesus by Pope Leo XIII. Andate, fate voi da Papa in quella regione. Go, he said to Father Pascal Tosse in his native Italian. Go and act as Pope in those regions. 266 Jesuits have served in Alaska since, on Nelson and King Island in the Bering Sea, at Kotzebue and Nome, at St. Michael's on Norton Sound, at Holy Cross, Nulato, and Tanana on the Yukon. They have traveled thousands of miles by foot, by sled, by boat and plane to bring the Catholic faith to the small native camps and villages scattered throughout the territory. They've operated schools and hospitals, been doctors in times of emergency. They've developed local industries. They've been advocates with the government. Whatever needed to be done, they have done. Among the coastal Eskimos, among the Athabascan Indians of the interior. For decades, the Society of Jesus was the only representative of the Catholic Church in the North. Many of the Jesuits were scholars, trained in theology, in philosophy, in mathematics, physics, and astronomy. They volunteered to serve as bush missionaries in the Alaskan wilderness, to build the churches and schools, to cut the firewood, carry the water, to hunt and fish for their livelihood in extremes of temperature and isolation few of us can imagine.
But many who serve there, and who serve there now, have found great spiritual and personal fulfillment. Father Edmund Annibal, 49 years in Alaska.
This is the only place I could have saved my soul. There have been times when I've been disappointed, or times when I'd wished that something was a little different than it was. But on the whole, I have had the grandest life a man can ask for.
Father Lewis Renner, teacher, author, and pastor of Ruby, 29 years in Alaska.
I was a North Dakota farm boy, and I think some of that has stayed with me. And then also working on tugboats at night on Puget Sound and seeing the stars above and so on. I need to see nature at work, the leaves turning, the wind blowing, and things like that. And in the bush, you experience that far more dramatically than you do in the city, of course. The river, the break up and the freeze up, those are the brackets that bracket village life. And the coming of the geese and the going of the geese, and the moose season, the opening of fishing season, the opening of trapping season, all of those are, that's the calendar of village life. And I myself can relate very readily to that. So it's, I enjoy nature very much that way, and there it appeals to all the senses. There's a smell about it that you don't get elsewhere, and a sound and a sight.
Father James Sebesta, General Superior of all Jesuits in Alaska, a veteran bush pilot, 18 years of continuous service.
The things that I'm interested in, my background is in physics, and I'm interested in a lot of the, let's say, in projects, in ingenious type things that I'd like to try, and there's the opportunity to do it here. There are not all the restrictive let's say laws and codes and things of this sort. You can try something and see whether it works and build upon it. And it's amazing what people do. It's absolutely amazing. And up here, it's much easier to get involved with the lives of many people in a meaningful way. And I think that maybe that's one of the things that is attractive to me. I think, for example, particularly the life of the people in the villages. And it has filled out my life a great deal, my understanding of myself and my understanding of other human beings. And I think it's really the most attractive thing.
Bishop Konecki agrees.
I feel as bishop I'm very fortunate in that, you know, even though this is such a large territory, twice the size of the state of Texas, nevertheless there are very few people, and there's only about 16,500 Catholics, and I'd say I know most of them, certainly by face and a great majority by name. Most of our small villages run from, say, 180 to 400 or 500. There are a couple that are 800. I'm talking of the villages out, Eskimo and Indian villages. So you really get to know everyone in the community, and they function as communities.
But there are fewer and fewer men entering the Society of Jesus. The number of priests has declined radically. In Alaska, the average age of the Jesuit father is 64. Other ways have had to be found to keep the church alive. In some of the smaller villages, like McGrath and Koyokuk, sisters are parish administrators, doing on a day-to-day basis what the priests are not able to do anymore. In Koyokuk, a small Athabascan Indian village of 150 people, it is Sister Margaret Usica, a sister of Notre Dame, who serves as the parish administrator.
Sister
Sister Margaret lives by herself, the only representative of the church in Keokuk. Recently, her work has become part of the teamwork of seven, two priests, two brothers, three religious women, the others resident in villages 20 and 30 miles away, and reachable only by boat, plane, or snowmobile.
My work is really, I see it more as a continuation of what the early missionary Jesuits and Ursulines have done. It's to evangelize more fully those that have been baptized as Roman Catholics, to try to make their religion more meaningful, to help them to see that Christianity is not a series of rites and ceremonies, but that it's a way of living, through the studying of the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus, that they would incorporate this in their daily life and see it as something aligned to their own traditional beliefs and how the two systems could really work together. In the past, they were told that their traditional beliefs were bordering at least on superstition and witchcraft and shamanism and that sort of thing. And they were asked to suppress that. And now we find, of course, that that was a mistake, and we regret that. But the dual religious systems that we find now are also not acceptable because they are really not meaningful in their lives, not really, because they don't understand their Christianity, and at this point, they don't really truly understand their traditional beliefs.
If I were a butterfly, I thank you, God, for giving me wings. If I were a robin in a tree, I thank you, Lord, that I could sing.
In the course of her work, Sister Margaret gives religious instruction to children and adults. She prepares people for baptism, for First Communion, and for the sacrament of marriage. She calls the people together for public worship on Sundays. She meets with them for prayer meetings. Most important, she lives with the people.
I think they feel that their culture is looked upon as very inferior by others. They still have that feeling. And they have to be encouraged to verbalize their pride in it. See, that's why I think my living their life is as closely as I can. By doing that, I'm saying, your way of life is a good one. I am willing and I'm enjoying it. I left my own culture to come to live with you, and I'm enjoying the life. And that way I'm saying it's good. Your way of life is good. And that's what they need to really feel in here.
May Almighty God have mercy and forgive us our sins and bring us to everlasting life. H7. Lord have mercy.
But Sister Margaret finds her role as the only representative of the church limited. Last year, a priest was able to come to Keokuk only 5 times.
This is not frequent enough to really minister to the people, so that if I, who am here all the time, could administer those sacraments at the time when they're needed, it would be far more meaningful. The other thing I was going to say was that because Keokuk is built on a matriarchal society, their roots are in the matriarchal society, the people here would accept my ministry as a woman more readily than they might in the Yupik Eskimo area, which is patriarchal. As it is now, it seems I can only go this far, and then I have to stop. And now we'll bless the water that you gave me, Marion, and will be used in the blessing. Father, bless this water, and let it be a reminder for us of our baptism. Help us to. There's a practical example of that. The native people feel that blessings are important. If there's a death in their home, or there's another tragedy, they would like to have their home blessed. Now, what that means is that you come with water that you have asked God's blessing on. You asking God
through this medium to purify this house, to remove any traces of this tragedy, which maybe has some effect on their future in that home. Okay? Now, if Father's not available, as he usually isn't, then they will ask me to bless the home on a temporary basis. But then, when Father comes for the liturgy, they might very well ask him afterwards to come and bless their house again. You see what I mean? Mine is good enough until Father can come and complete it. That's the way I feel. I'm not advocating it on a universal level, but I really feel that in this situation, in small villages like that, where we have an ordained priest come in, like last year, 5 times all year, that definitely it would enhance my ability to make the religion meaningful. And the fact that this is a matriarchal society also, they would accept me.
Back in Fairbanks, Sister Eileen Brown, Chancellor of the Diocese, is busy organizing the annual diocesan meeting, 3 days of workshops, talks, and worship. She takes the time to put the questions raised by Sister Margaret into context.
The reality is, as we know from much research that's been done in the past few years, is on the one hand we have this incredible shrinking number of priests, ordained clergy, at a time when the American church is experiencing an incredible growth. And so just that type of imbalance is putting pressure on the institutional church to come up with new ways to meet the obvious shortage of ministers in a church that prides itself on being sacramental. One of our strengths is Eucharist, and our right to Eucharist comes through baptism. That's a right we all have. Does that become shortchanged because we have a shortage of ministers? Ordained ministers? Male clergy? The Spirit is definitely moving in this, you know, and so that's where a lot of us have to keep reminding one another that it's not all the work of the institutional church, the future of the church. So even the questions I'm sure raised by Pope John Paul's recent visit, those questions are not going to go away because he didn't respond to them. They're very strongly there, and they're going to have to be dealt with.
Time and patience. But everyone has agreed that the Jesuits can no longer staff all of the existing Catholic parishes in the Fairbanks Diocese. The bishop is actively encouraging alternatives.
A diocese will only really take its roots when they start having their own clergy, only diocesan clergy. In 1982, I was Jesuit superior. I went to Rome, and I specifically requested that the next bishop be a diocesan bishop, not a religious bishop. And of course, I had all these fine logical arguments well put forth, and you can see the result. They stuck me with it, and it backfired on me. But I really believe that, and I believe I'm probably the last Jesuit bishop in Alaska, all things, you know, being equal. I've tried to build up a diocesan clergy. I'm trying now to strengthen them. I really feel that they have to be the backbone of the diocese. But I also believe this, that the more religious orders you get in a diocese, the richer the diocese will be. Because each religious order has a specific charism that they bring. And the more of these you get, the richer you're going to be.
In 1986, the Franciscans were given the responsibility for the parishes in the Athabascan Indian region. It is they who are now serving as priests in the villages of Koyukuk and Nulato. The future of the church is also very much in the minds of the staff and regional representatives who arrive from as far away as Kotzebue and Nome to attend the annual diocesan meeting. Gone is the idea of shepherd and sheep, of we have the answer, you don't. They speak of the leadership of the laity as collaborators, of ownership of the church by the people. And the evidence is there, in working groups, each headed by a native parish counselor, in the presence of Eskimo deacons and Athabascan women. It is the spirit of the Second Vatican Council that is felt here. It has changed the concept of church. Peter Alacek, parish council member from Kotlik, an Eskimo village.
We are now starting to realize that the people is the church. In the old days, this be just only a building with the Father. He provided everything. He taught. He took care of our needs. But today, the people, they must turn around and take leadership, and to make sure that the church is self-sufficient.
For the Yupik Eskimos, the deacon program has proved a powerful tool for involving local communities in the church. Alwin Alpak, the first Eskimo deacon of Alaska.
The priest there approached me and saying that they were going to have some deacon workshops. And he asked me if I was interested in them. And I was really interested because most of our religious life before that, the priests are getting scarce, and there's very few of them. They're getting old, and they don't come around often. And then I thought to myself, as a deacon, maybe I can do some help in my own village, right there in my village only, and try to face up for our young people especially. And that way, there's much more participation than they are. The real faith was going to get lost. But as a village deacon, I'm mixed up with them right there. And they're not afraid to talk to me because they're used to me. But you go over to somebody, some stranger, like a priest comes over, the teenagers have a hard time talking, you know, because they don't like to do that. But to me, you know, because I live right there with them, they're not afraid to come over and get some advice from me.
Alwin Alpak is married and can never be a priest. But as a result of training workshops like the one he attended, 35 Yupik Eskimos have been ordained deacons. The candidates for training are not selected by the missionaries. They are recommended by the communities.
And when they chose them, they chose first an older person, someone who was really close to the tradition of the community and aware of its past, aware of its past. And also a younger one. So in most cases, there were two candidates chosen from several of the communities, one older one and one younger one, who then would be, you know, more able either to speak English or more aware of the new things coming up. And interestingly enough, right from the beginning, the selection by the community placed on the candidate chosen a tremendous responsibility, which was felt that way. It was so strong that in many instances, people whose past life had not been exemplary really changed completely. And I must say that if the choice had been left up to us, the missionaries coming from outside, some candidates would never have been chosen.
Father René Astruc, director of the Native Deaconate Program.
Certain things that they cannot do, they cannot celebrate the Eucharist, and they cannot be the minister of reconciliation, although they have their own ways of doing it. But other than that, you know, they perform marriages, they perform funerals, they instruct for marriages, they instruct for baptism and perform the baptism. You know, just about almost anything that is essentially needed, short of those other two things I just mentioned.
Finding Athabascans willing to take leadership roles in the church has not been so easy. Traditionally, decisions in Athabascan communities are made by the entire community. It is difficult to find someone willing to stand out, to be a leader, as we understand what a leader is. But slowly, in villages like Koyukuk, women recommended by their communities are agreeing to take that responsibility, to be prayer leaders and Eucharistic ministers. On the last day of the diocesan meeting, an historic moment. A spokeswoman for the Athabascan region asks that Athabascan women, as Eucharistic ministers, be given the same rights and responsibilities as the Eskimo deacons. The bishop is all for it. The church is changing. In Alaska, it is becoming sensitive to some of the needs expressed by the native peoples. It is responding to them. There is a spirit moving. But the realities of the native situation are sobering. Alcoholism and drug abuse take a tremendous toll in virtually every native community. Economic problems abound. Native corporations are failing. The fight for ownership of the land continues.
So all of this is entering into this whole situation, and just how much the church can do there, other than maybe being the factor of personal solace, personal strength, and maybe the alleviator of certain pains, not so sure that it can, that we can ask for a bigger role for the time being.
For the greater glory of God. Jesuit Missionaries in Alaska. Produced by Helen Thorrington and Regina Beyer. With Andrew MacMillan, narrator, and David Purdom. For the greater glory of God was made possible with support of the Catholic Communications Campaign. The producers wish to thank all the fathers and sisters who contributed their time so generously to the development of these programs.
Fascinating. Regardless of their character, they represent either the way to security, the familiar and routine, or to adventure, the new and unknown. These programs follow the history of such a road. From the time a few hundred conquistadores dared to claim it, name it El Camino Real, and travel it to settle a colony in new lands, to the present, when the old El Camino Real has been replaced by Interstate 25 in the United States and the Pan-American Highway south of the border. The travelers, then and now, carry not only their material goods, but also their talent, skills, artistry, values, and beliefs. A cultural baggage which sometimes clashed with the culture possessed and expressed by the people they met in their journey, but which many times served as an exchange which benefited all. These are their stories. The 17th century came to an end with the reconquest of New Mexico by Don Diego de Vargas. El Camino Real, which extended from present-day Mexico City, Mexico, to Santa Fe, New Mexico, began to be traveled again by people anxious to settle in a new land. As Dr. Joseph Sanchez of the University of New Mexico explains it,
the Camino Real de Tierra Adentro, which is really the Royal Road to the interior, or the Royal Road to the hinterland. And as such, it was recognized that the hinterland was remote, but it was not isolated. It also represented the continuity between language, culture, religion, and all of those other aspects which makes up the Hispanidad of the northern frontier.
Settlements began to grow along the Rio Grande. Historian Mark Simmons explains the reason for this development.
Travelers wanted to stay along the river because it gave them the essentials of travel. In those days, you didn't worry about gas stations, of course, because you didn't have motorized vehicles, but you worried about water. You had to have water for your draft animals and yourself, and the river provided that. You needed firewood at night to cook your meals or to warm you if it was the winter season, and they had wood along the river provided by the bosques or the cottonwood groves. And the third essential, you needed grass for your animals. And again, the overflow from the river and the good sandy soil gave you a thick carpet of grass, and so the Rio Grande, the valley of the Rio Grande, provided you that grass.
The caravans, originally intended to maintain the supplies for the missions, began to turn into business enterprises as merchants sought to meet the needs of the growing population and earn a profit for themselves. Dr. Roberto Heinrich Valencia from the University of New Mexico.
The conquest of Nuevo Mexico was primarily that of an economic venture as opposed to a military venture. All we would have to do is to take a look at the initial provisioning supplies that were brought, the items that were brought to indicate supplies for personal use that one would use in his own household, his own estate, as well as items for trade with the native peoples, as well as items for obviously for resale. Perhaps the most important single item used by artisans to be brought into New Mexico was iron, bulk iron, and then followed by that very closely would be horseshoes, and in addition to nails for building, also horseshoe nails.
The mission still needed their supplies, and according to Dr. Sanchez, the caravans continued to bring
church paraphernalia or religious paraphernalia. Altar linens, for example, were brought up quite frequently. Altar bells were other items. Chalices for the priests, candles for saying mass, statuary for the churches.
Other articles making their way north were
books, ink bars, and paper and quills, royal decrees, and other kinds of missives, correspondencia, correspondence, particularly important here because those are the papers that contain the information, informaciones, that were made during the colonial period, which we find in the archives today. Other items were animals, ganado menor and ganado mayor, cattle, oxen, horses, mules, donkeys, chickens, ducks, pigs. The cat was really the mouse trap and the rodent trap that helped them to preserve their corn and their grains and whatever other foodstuffs they had. Fruits and other foodstuffs made their way up the Camino Real. Apples, for example, there's nothing as Mexican as apple pie. Contrary to the belief that Johnny Appleseed spread the apples throughout the Southwest, really it's the Mexicano who brings the apple northward along the Camino Real.
Dr. Heinrich Valencia adds,
sheep and the resulting wool culture that developed from it, both among the Spanish communities as well as the native communities along the Camino Real and the Rio Grande.
Not all the goods coming into New Mexico were being brought all the way from Mexico City. Once the settlements at El Paso del Norte, now Ciudad Juarez, became established, they learned that the area was particularly suited for the planting of grapes. In time, caravans would stop to acquire the brandy distilled there and known for its good quality. Of course, the caravans that brought all these goods into New Mexico were not traveling empty as they headed south. According to Dr. Sanchez, exports included
piñon from these mountains of New Mexico. Piñon was gathered by the fanega, or a little bit more than a bushel. You'd have a caravan of maybe 50 to 60 fanegas of piñon.
While piñon, or pine nuts, was used either for cooking or as a trade item, and therefore carried in large volume, Dr. Heinrich Valencia points out that
salt, perhaps, was the most important trade item for a while, and this specifically went to the mining communities of Parral, Santa Barbara, and the like, because salt was an extremely important part of the refining process.
So, from the salinas near Estancia,